Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome, a special welcome to our guests. We're glad you're here. If you drive around Cincinnati, or for that matter, any town, village, or city across the country this time of year, it won't be very far that you'll go before you'll see a manger scene, or maybe several of them. And they are vague reminiscences of the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. And though such displays are artistic renditions of actually two separate events, one when Jesus was born and the other when the Magi came bringing gifts, the Bible tells about the account when the Magi brought the gifts to Jesus, to Jesus's family, but they were brought as an offering to the newborn king, to the Son of God, to the Messiah. And Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 tells about the coming of the Magi, but first they came to the city of Jerusalem to see Herod the king, because they suspected that he would know where the new king would be born. And Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 states, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now Herod the Great pretended that he was interested, and he asked the Magi to come back to Jerusalem and tell him where the child was so that he might also go and worship him. But he had an ulterior motive to try and get rid of his competitor. And of course the Magi received a divine message to inform them about Herod's actual intent, and so they avoided going back to Jerusalem on their return home. But when they came, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, when they had come into the house, see, this was not a manger scene. They arrived after Jesus' family was in a house, and it was sometime later after Jesus was born. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts they bore were suggested to be symbolic by an early writer named Origen, who in the 3rd century said that they brought gifts that were gold as to a king, myrrh as to one who was mortal, because myrrh was used to anoint the dead, and incense as to God, for God was worshipped with incense. Now the Magi's treasures were quite valuable, I'm guessing that they were, but by contrast, they were worthless compared to the treasure that Jesus can give to us. Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Are you a collector of treasures? Now let me show you some of mine. I have been collecting for quite some time, and you might be surprised at the value of my treasure. You see, back in Iowa, where I used to preach, I once helped a widow woman move out of her house to assisted living, and when I did, she said, "Oh, and by the way, that box that's up there in the top of the storage shed, you can just keep that. Those are some dishware that I don't use." And so she gave me a box for helping her move, and of course I had no idea what the value of it was until many years later. And after I opened the box and saw what was in it, I started looking, should I set these on the table or should I sell them? And it was this Eternal Harvest dish set that has gold leaf around the edge, and the wheat heads on the design here are also gold, so you can't put this in the dishwasher. It's not very practical. You only get this out to show people how rich you are. It's always been in the box in my closet in the basement. And I found out that this Japanese design from 1970 is actually quite valuable. And if anybody wants to offer me $1,000, I'll give you a set of eight. And it has the plates, the dessert plate, the little cups, and all of the servingware that goes with it. But it's something that I don't use. I actually prefer the Corel that comes from the garage sale. And the reason is if I break it, I haven't lost anything. And it's so much easier to take care of when you put it in the dishwasher. But no matter how valuable that set of dishes is, this rock that you're looking at, to me, is more valuable. Now, you're probably wondering why. Well, I only helped Sister Boyd for about 3 hours one day to help her move out of her house, and I got those dishes. But this took me 6 hours in hard sweat when I was walking down the Grand Canyon for 2 hours and then 4 hours back up. And this is a relic of my trip to the Grand Canyon. That's on display in my office for everybody to see if they look in the bookshelves, but I suspect none of you have ever seen it. Now, of all of those treasures, you can imagine that some of them have sentimental value and some of them have special value as they recall some event that took place. But that rock really has no value to anyone except to me, because I'm the one that worked for it. My wife didn't even go down with me. It was me and Larry Weber, a friend of mine. But suppose you collected all the treasure in the world. What would you then have that you would actually be able to keep? You see, Jesus said that moth and rust can destroy any treasure that we might store up here. And if they don't ruin it, thieves might break in and steal it. But even if the moth and the rust leave it alone and the thieves can't find it, the day eventually comes when everybody leaves their treasure behind. You see, the treasure that Jesus spoke about is the kind that no earthly force can destroy, thieves cannot access, nor will we ever be separated from it. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Christians, as well as non-Christians, go to the same grocery stores, they shop at the same shopping malls, they visit the same websites to buy what they need, what they want, and what they think they need or think they want. And they deposit their money in the same banks and they use the same investment firms to make their investments. But Jesus requires that his disciples deposit their treasure in heaven's bank. So we may invest using the same financial services, but the return on the investment is ultimately zero. And when we invest in heaven, that is an investment that will pay forever. And it's done by giving ourselves to the Lord, by serving him and honoring him by using the treasure that we have in this earth in a strategic sort of way and sacrificially in his service, spreading the love that he's shown to us and also to advance heaven's priorities. Now, if you read in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, you'll see it a slightly different way as Jesus expressed it in a parable. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The point of the story is that God's gift of salvation, the promises that God gives to his children, and his sovereign reign over our lives in the eternal relationship that we develop, that is an extraordinarily precious treasure, more valuable, more desirable, and far more lasting than anything that we might lay up in our treasure stores here on earth. Obtaining this kind of treasure is not motivated by duty, but instead it's by delight. You see, this text says, in joy, he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that field that has the hidden treasure in it. And when a person sees the value of what God is offering, it's treasured like nothing else in the world. By obtaining that treasure, the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from guilt, the release from the bondage of death, the hope for eternity in heaven where there is no sickness or sorrow or death. I would gladly sell my baseball card collection, if I had one, so that I might obtain heaven's treasure. But storing this kind of treasure, the kind that Jesus said was worth selling everything that we had for, it can only be done by following Jesus. You see, it's our life choices, our daily devotion to God, our sacrifices in every thought, submitting ourselves to the will of God, and through the sacrifices that we make, including using our earthly treasure to serve God and the needs of others who suffer want, all of that is included in obtaining that hidden treasure. But let's not forget that while we're gathering this kind of treasure, that God is the one who has given us the little bit of earthly treasure that we have here on earth, that we should be grateful to Him for having given to us and the opportunity that He offers us, so that we're willing even to use that treasure, that we might obtain the eternal treasure. Consider that God has made us storage containers to store this kind of treasure up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote by inspiration, "But we have treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." And what a treasure it is that God has provided. The wonderful message that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to redeem mankind from sin and death, to save us from everlasting damnation, is the greatest message that the world has ever heard, and we should esteem that treasure above everything else. You think about the priceless nature of the Magna Carta, or even of the Constitution of the United States. Those documents are quite precious, you know. But they are inferior. They are not even measurable in value compared to the gospel of Christ that is treasured because its source is the power of God. Compare that text in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 with what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, when Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." See what Paul said about the treasure in the earthen vessels? The excellence of it is because of the power of God. Paul said the power of God in Romans 1 and 16 is that salvation can be had for everyone who believes. The power of God, made known by the revealing of the gospel, is understood more perfectly when we see how God made known this gospel by the revealing of His word. Christ brought it down from heaven after the prophets in the Old Testament had predicted His coming. Christ taught it to the apostles, and He said, "When I go back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to remember everything that I've taught you, and it will guide you into all truth." So when we understand how that gospel is presented, and that it is the power behind every human being to be able to go from a lost, undone, dying, depraved sinner into a regenerated spiritual being, saved by faith by the blood of Christ, so that we might continue to live by faith and realize that victorious faith when everything is said and done on earth. You can see then how the empowering of God through His word makes it possible, so that when we believe it, the power of God is behind it. And the Apostle John once wrote, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." This world has a lot of powerful forces that we can't see. You can't see gravity, but it weighs us down. That's one of the reasons that over time, as we get older, we shrink. You might not believe it, but I used to be 6'4". Well, there's a reason for you not to believe it, because it never happened. But I did used to be an inch taller than I am now. And as we go, as we live on earth and that weight of gravity keeps weighing us down, it explains the wrinkles that appear in our skin and the diminutive stature that we have when we're facing the end. There are other forces in this world, forces that scientists don't even understand. We don't understand exactly how that the magnetic sphere around the earth is fluctuating and varying, and how that it changes the way the oxygen concentrates in certain places and is depleted in some places. We don't understand everything about how that the ionosphere protects us, not just from the gamma rays from space, from the solar mass ejections, but also from the solar wind that's a continual force, maybe even pushing the earth in ways that we don't understand. But of all those forces that we can't see, we know that they happen. Gravity's been proven. But of all those forces, none of them are so powerful that they can keep us alive here on earth. Not like the power that's behind the Word of God. Jesus said, "The hour comes when all that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth." You remember at the graveside of Lazarus when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." What happened then? Lazarus came up out of the tomb. And that's what's going to happen in the end, because the Word has power to overcome the world. And this victorious faith that we have is a faith that we continue to live by. No matter how loud a person may sing, "I believe I can fly," if a person doesn't have any legs, a person's not going to be doing one of those slam dunks on a layup. The power of faith, though, is because of the source that the faith is put in. Because we believe God, we know that He has the power because He's demonstrated it over and over again. But let me go back to 2 Corinthians 4:7 for just a moment and talk about the earthen vessels in which this treasure has been placed. You know how in the creation account, back there in the book of Genesis, the scripture describes how the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, the Bible says that human beings are created in that fashion. But we know that we're born of woman today, right? But even in that birth, science proves that we are made of the same elements of this earthly platform on which we stand. We are made out of dust. We are of the same elements that dust contains. But in this sense, we're not just dust. We are earthly vessels. And those earthly vessels have a purpose because they have a content. Earthen vessels hold treasure. But here's a curious illustration. There was nobody in the first century who ever wanted to put their most valuable possessions in a clay pot. Everybody knew that would be like putting your cash in a cookie jar. I've known some people that have done that. One time when my nephew was staying with us, he found somebody that had some cash in a cookie jar and he helped himself to it. Putting your cash in a cookie jar is not the safest place to store your valuables. Anyone that comes into the house might help themselves to what money that's there, and it's so easy to get into, but the people in the first century, or for that matter any century, preferred putting their treasure in a locked storage container that could be guarded. And that's where we want our money, right? We put the money in the bank because we know that the bank has a big vault inside, that it's protected by electronic means. There's guards there whenever the bank's open. And we know that the bank is protected with an insurance policy by our federal government. We like feeling safe and secure, and we want our valuables to feel that way. Well, back in ancient Rome, in 1974... while digging through the ruins of Pompeii, that box you see on the screen on the right, that was uncovered in Pompeii, but it didn't have anything in it. Apparently, somebody took all the valuables out before they darted out of the city when the volcano was erupting. But that's the way it is with valuables. We want them to be protected so we'll still have them. And when the Bible talks about our being earthly vessels, we know that these earthly vessels aren't like lockboxes, and the treasure that has been stored in them is not for keeping, it's for giving away. The treasure that's in the lockboxes, though, are sort of like God putting his valuables in the cookie jar. In some regards, our being cracked pots don't store things very well. I suppose in regards to defective storage vessels, Abraham might have been one. We mostly think of Abraham being a truly righteous man, but Abraham was truly a doubter. Even when God first gave Abraham the promise that he was going to give him a son, it wasn't long after that Abraham was trying to adopt his chief servant, Eliezer. And then even after God confirmed, I'm going to give you a son, even in your old age, and Sarah is going to be the one through whom you receive the son, Abraham's starting to think, well, she's pretty old. We're getting up in the years. Maybe somebody else is going to be the reason. Oh, Sarah has a handmaiden, and Sarah even suggested, and Abraham went along with it, and they had Ishmael by Hagar. But God confirmed again, nope, you're going to have a son. And that wasn't the only time Abraham doubted. There was that time when sojourning down in Egypt that Abraham feared for his life, and he said, Sarah is my sister. The promised son hadn't come yet, but the promise had been given. Why would Abraham think that he was going to die if God had not yet fulfilled his promise? It was because Abraham was a doubter. But he wasn't the only cracked pot in the Old Testament. There was Moses who struck that rock, and he was supposed to speak to it. That's the way God said to do it. And water would come out and provide living for all the people and all their animals. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses took his staff and he struck the rock. And the Bible says Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water still came out abundantly. And the congregation and the animals drank. But the Lord said to him, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Well, Moses certainly repented. Later on in Matthew chapter 17, he's there appearing with Jesus along with Elijah. It's hard to imagine that God might have condemned Moses because of that one mistake. But there was still faith in Moses after that event. Just like after David committed great sin, there was still faith in him. That man that was after God's own heart, he was also after Uriah's wife. And sometimes we start thinking that people are just that one event. But there's more to people than one event. And had even after David had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle and he tried to cover it all up because of his sin with her, it was Nathan that came to David and he said, look what you've done. And David said, I've sinned. And when David learned that his sin was apparent, the Bible says that David repented. And David confessed his sins. David later was the prophet who made the prophets about the Messiah who was to come. But I suppose that Solomon, David's son, didn't really learn his lesson very well. And Solomon's sin seemed to increase as time went by with his 700 wives and his 300 concubines, many of them foreigners, worshiping foreign gods, bringing idolatry into the house of Solomon, worshiping the Ashtoreth and the Chemosh and the Moloch, according to 1 Samuel chapter 11. But God still used Solomon. Solomon was a writer of three of the books in the Bible. He reminds me a little bit about Peter. Peter denied having even known Jesus on three different occasions, and on the third occasion even cursed, brought a curse down to say that this is how sure I am that I don't know Jesus. But the record that's found in Matthew chapter 26 also points out that after the cock crew, after the rooster crowed, that evening after Peter denied Jesus three times, it was the word that Jesus prophesied about him that was fulfilled. And the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. I suppose in that regard, Peter was a little like Paul. Paul, the writer of 13 books in the Bible, the one that had gone on multiple mission journeys. You read of three of them in the New Testament. Paul confessed his own spiritual weakness in Romans chapter 7. He was brokenhearted because of his occasional weaknesses and his human failings. And yet Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer was, "I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so when with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." To this long list of cracked pots, we might add ourselves. These men were all used by God and all accomplished great things for the name of God. And because of their flaws, it seems God was able to use them. They didn't see themselves as being the power behind accomplishing the will of God. They believed that it was God working through them, transforming them, just like He transforms us into the image of God's dear Son. Here's why that is. It's not about us, and it's all about Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, not of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That was the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth, some of them believing that Paul was inept and a false apostle, not like the other apostles for sure, and yet others believing the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, God could have sent an army of angels down to the earth. He could have sent that army of angels to spread the message of the gospel. And He could have sent an army of angels who were gifted with eloquence far above that eloquence of Apollos. But I imagine that angels would have been able to do a far better job than human beings, at least in my imagination, but not in the eyes of God. No matter how much we might imagine that angels would have been much more powerful and much more eloquent and much more able to spread the word of the gospel, it was God's plan to use us. It is still God's plan to use the earthen vessels to contain His treasure. He chose to use us, the children of faith, redeemed from sin, sinners saved by grace. And how honored we ought to feel because that is God's plan, knowing that we who are earthen vessels, the cracked pots, have been selected by the eternal God for this special service. And you can see that selection process in the Great Commission when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You've heard and you've studied how that when the apostles went out and spread this gospel, teaching everything that Jesus taught, that the next generation were given that same teaching and they were taught to go and make disciples and baptize by the same authority and teach disciples everything that Jesus taught. That's why we're here today. The treasure that we have in these earthen vessels is not a treasure that we can hoard. It is the treasure that God intended to be shared. And when Jesus said, "Wherever you go, carry this treasure and share it with others," we satisfy the purpose for which God created us when we carry this treasure in our earthen vessels wherever we go. But there's another aspect of being storage jars for the gospel. And that is, see yourselves, as I see myself, as a clay pot. For that's exactly what an earthen vessel is. The prophet Jeremiah wrote these words, "Like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." But just how is it that we are like clay? What does God shape us into, and what is it that God has as a plan for our lives? Well, when a potter takes a lump of clay and he puts it on the potter's wheel, he has something in mind. He may plan to create a bowl or a vase or a pouring jar or a storage jar. And as the master potter, so too God has a plan for our lives. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And you may be assured that God's plan is far better for any of us than we might ever devise for our own selves. And with that intent, the potter shapes the clay with the vessel into a vessel. Just as Jeremiah 18 and 4 says, the pot he was shaping from the clay, the potter formed it, shaping it as it seemed best to him. And here's another way in which the power is of God and not of ourselves. It is God's intent to mold us and form us and shape us into the image of his dear Son. So God has been shaping our lives. It began with creation, Psalm 139, verse 13. The events that take place in our lives have all helped to shape us into the vessel that God plans to use for his honor. And so as we've been growing up, all of our Bible class teachers, the preachers, the elders, the godly Christians who have influenced us, even the trials that we face and the difficulties that we experience, all of those should be seen as the Master's hands shaping us and molding us into the vessel that he chooses to make. And when we do that, we should keep, and as we go through that, we should keep in mind what Isaiah the prophet said, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Who would ever try to tell God what he should or should not do in our lives? Or who can decide on their own, making the plans for their own life without consulting the plan of the Maker? Selfish interests always get in the way of God's plan, and for some people it might seem to thwart the plan that God has made for them. But when a lump of clay is taken by the potter that has a defect in it, like a rock inside the clay that prevents it from being formed into a vessel, well, that might result in the potter's irritation, maybe even the potter scratching his head a little bit. But just as it has been in ancient times for potters with the clay, when they see a flaw in the clay, they just decide to make it into something else. As Jeremiah chapter 18 and 4 says, the pot he was shaping from the clay, the potter formed it, shaping it as seemed best to him. When the potter has an uncooperative lump of clay, he probably won't throw it away because then he'd just have to go and get another one. But he might decide to make something else out of it instead. Just as God did by making the nation of Israel into a beautiful vessel of his service. And we all know how many times the nation of Israel failed in obedience to God, losing the book of the law. And years go by and they find it finally when they're doing some remodeling in the temple, failing to keep the land Sabbaths and then being cast out of their land for 70 years. Those weren't the only times, by the way. And still, God used that nation of Israel to bring his Son into the world. And so we may look at ourselves and think how that our flaws are so evident and that the scars of sin are so present, making us think that God could not possibly use us to make anything that would possibly bring glory to him. And yet, God, the master potter, is able to turn that clay into something that is useful and gives him glory. Sure, maybe there were some wrong choices we made in times past. Sure, maybe we think that we've missed out on God's plan for our lives because we realized too late that God was working in us. But if we feel that we're damaged pots or cracked pots, we should know that God is not finished with us yet. No matter how good a person might suppose his or herself to be, especially when comparing his or herself to others who may be of less talent or less dedication or less piety, no matter how good a person might think himself to be, failure is inevitable. That's the human way. To err is human. You remember the rest of that proverb? To forgive is divine. Failure is necessary. You might even say that it is required so that we will turn to God for our salvation. We can't save ourselves. When it comes to the measure of success, human beings oftentimes look to the earth. Walt Disney, when he was young, was told by the first employer that he lacked imagination and he didn't have any good ideas. But Walt Disney ended up building one of the largest entertainment empires that has ever been built, and it's still a rousing success today. Oprah Winfrey was the daughter of a low-income teenage mother, and she herself was pregnant at age 14 and lost the baby. And after she scored a job in journalism, things weren't always easy. In fact, one of her first employers in television said she was unfit for TV. And she is still one of the most successful people in the world today. And if you consider earthly success, Bill Gates was a college dropout, and his first business called Trafidata. Have you ever heard of Trafidata? There's a reason. It went bankrupt. It was a grand failure. Oh, Bill tries to suggest that it made some money one year. But that didn't stop him from building the largest software company in the world and from becoming the world's richest man. But for all the treasure that rich people might be able to store up, they are going to take the same amount of it as everybody else who leaves this world. There is a treasure inside us that is more valuable than any earthly treasure that we might store in any external lockbox. And even though we may have squandered this treasure, or maybe we've even committed sin and disregarded the treasure, Jesus Christ makes it possible to enjoy that treasure in heaven, as Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it lives and abides in earthen vessels. But if you're an earthen vessel and you haven't acknowledged the hands of the potter who is shaping your life, understand that you have a choice. You can either allow him to shape you into a vessel of honor, or you will be forced into becoming a vessel of dishonor. The choice is yours. If you choose Jesus Christ, if you choose faith in him, if you choose to turn away from sin and turn toward God, if you choose to confess Christ and be immersed in water, then you'll be raised as a new creature. You'll be a new vessel made in a way that will bring honor and glory to God as you bear that valuable treasure inside and carry it everywhere you go. The choice is yours. And the gospel invitation is extended. And if there's anyone subject to the gospel's call, then come forward while we stand and while we sing.